Well, please turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis, and this evening we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 14, continuing in our series in the life of Abraham. Genesis 14, we'll read the whole chapter, so let us hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Berar, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shem, Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anir. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This chapter tells us about great King Abram. There are kings everywhere in this passage. I think the word king is mentioned something like 28 times in this chapter. There are a host of royal players here in Genesis chapter 14. But although he's not explicitly called a king in this chapter, it's clear that Abram is being presented in this way. He's being presented in his capacity as a king, as a leader, as a ruler. And what we see here is that acting as a kingly figure as really the king over the land that God has promised to him. Abraham is, he's thrust onto the world stage, and what we see being developed here is how Abraham simply towers above all of the other kings. He is presented here as being superior to every single other king that is mentioned in this chapter, with the exception of one, which we'll get to at the end. But that's what we see in this chapter. We see great King Abraham. What makes him so great? Two things. The fact that he saves and the fact that he submits. Those are the two chief things that constitute the greatness of King Abraham in this chapter. And those are my two points this evening. Abraham is the great king who saves, verses 1 to 16, but he's also a great king because he's the one who submits. He saves and he submits. Point number one, Abraham is the king who saves. Now, the opening 12 verses of this chapter give to us an insight into what is going on in the world in which Abraham lived. It gives us an insight into the geopolitical context, what is happening in the world of diplomacy and of war. And we're introduced to these two rival alliances of kings. We have on the one hand these four Mesopotamian kings from the east. They're in verse 1, and they're led by this man, this king called Chedorlaomer. He's clearly the top dog in the region at the time. And then we have five kings from the Canaanite cities that they're spoken of in verse 2. And these five kings have been subject to Chedorlaomer for 12 years. But then, as verse 4 tells us, they decide to rebel. They decide to rebel in the 13th year. And needless to say, Chedorlaomer is not too happy about this. Eastern tyrants were never very happy when their subjects rebelled. And so he gathers together his allies, and together they journey over to Canaan in order to restore order, in order to reassert control over these unruly subjects. And then in verses 5 and through to 7, we're told about the journey that they take all the way over from the east, going west to Canaan. And on this journey, we're told that they sweep all before them in a display, a great display of impressive military strength, defeating the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, and all the others as well. It's clear that they are the power brokers in that particular region. They're the ones who are the dominant players. And then, having swept south all the way to El Paran, they then go back up north, and there they engage in battle with these Canaanite kings that have rebelled against them at the Valley of Siddim, and they crush them. Their victory is overwhelming. And so that is what is going on the international stage at this particular time. It's a time of war, a time of conflict, with subjects being crushed, being subjugated even further. It's a time of great conflict. And I suppose you could say that not too much has changed in the history of the world since then. But the question is this: why are we told about this? Why does God decide to record this in this book, the opening book of the Bible? What is its relevance to the unfolding narrative of the book of Genesis? Well, the answer is that we're told about these events taking place on the sort of geopolitical scale. We're told about them because they provide the necessary background for what we then read in verses 11 and 12, where we read, "So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way, they also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Now, this is the key thing as far as Genesis is concerned in this particular chapter. The key thing is not the might of Chedorlaomer and his allies. The key thing is not their highly impressive and total victory over the Canaanite kings. No, the key thing in this chapter is the fact that when Chedorlaomer and his allies plundered Sodom and Gomorrah, they took away Lot, Abraham's nephew. They, of course, would have had no idea who Lot was. He would have held no importance whatsoever to them. None at all. He would have been just another person that they'd captured, along with many, many others. But Lot's capture is in fact the major concern of these opening 12 verses, because it's this, the capture of Lot, that really sets the scene for the major thing that takes place in this opening section of chapter 14. It really sets the scene for what Abraham, God's man, God's covenant man, proceeds to do in verses 13 to 16. But just before we look at those verses, I think it's worth pausing very briefly and reminding ourselves of the fact that God's chief concern in history, the chief focus of God in the history of the world, is ever upon the family of Abraham. For all of the major geopolitical events that take place throughout the sweep of history, God's overriding focus is on his church. It's the church that occupies center stage in the eyes and the plans of God. It is his people who really interest him, not the mighty men who strut their stuff on the world stage. Now, returning to our story, what does Abraham do when he hears that his nephew Lot has been captured? Well, we're told in verses 13 to 16, and there we're told that Abraham takes action. He goes on a rescue mission. He leads this band of 318 trained soldiers, no doubt using men from his allies, Eshcol and Anir as well. And he pursues the invading forces of Chedorlaomer and his allies all the way up to Dan in the far north of the land that God had promised to Abraham. And he then attacks them at night, and he drives them away out of the land. And as a result, he recovers all of the possessions and the people that Chedorlaomer had captured, including Lot. What does Abraham do when he hears that Lot has been captured? He acts to save him. He takes immediate action to rescue him. And in this respect, Abraham is acting as a mighty warrior king. That's how we're to see him here. Abraham is acting as God's mighty warrior king, going to save his nephew Lot, courageously driving out the hostile forces from the land, and as a result, freeing his oppressed subjects. That is what is happening here. Abraham is acting as a mighty warrior king under God. And he does so, we ought to note, at great risk to himself. It seems an obvious thing to say, I suppose, but I think it's worth saying that what Abraham does here is potentially extremely risky. Well, it is risky, and it's potentially very, very damaging to him. I mean, attacking Chedorlaomer, given what we've just learned about him, how he is the major player in that region, how he's swept all of these other people groups before him, showing them no mercy here. Rising up against him, engaging in battle against him, that was a highly risky business. Abraham puts his life on the line here. And notice that he does so for the sake of someone who, frankly, doesn't really deserve it. bear in mind that the Lot is the one who had got himself into this mess in the first place. He is the one who had chosen to go to Sodom. Why? Well, because he was more intent on getting rich than he was on being faithful to God. By the way, you'll have noticed in verse 12 that Lot is now recorded as dwelling in Sodom. In the previous chapter, it talks about how he moved his tent as far as Sodom. Well, now he's moved in. He is dwelling in Sodom. And that shows that he is being gradually enmeshed more and more into this city of sin. Lot had chosen to really turn away from Abraham, and he had chosen the riches offered by this world rather than the spiritual treasures that are associated with his uncle. Did Lot deserve to be rescued? No, he didn't. But when Abraham hears about the peril that his nephew is in, he doesn't say, well, he's getting what he deserved. It's his own fault. Let him sort it out for himself. No, Abraham does not say that. He acts immediately. He acts to save him, even at great risk to himself, even potentially at great cost to himself. Why? Well, simply because Abraham is committed to his kinsman. Lot is his kinsman. Abraham shows him great loyalty, faithfulness, and commitment. And so he goes out to rescue him, even though Lot is the one who's got himself into trouble in the first place. And you know, this is really a picture of the gospel, isn't it? Here in these opening 16 verses, we have, if you like, a gospel vignette, a little picture of the gospel. When Jesus Christ heard, if I can put it that way, when he heard that you were in trouble, when he heard that you had been captured by the enemy, did he say, well, it's their fault? They've chosen the path of sin and of Satan instead of choosing to follow me. And so I'll just wait for them to sort themselves out a little bit and to make themselves a little bit more deserving before I might decide to go and rescue them. Did Jesus say that? No, he didn't. Jesus acted in order to rescue us, undeserving though we are. And of course, Jesus did so knowing that his rescue mission wasn't just potentially very costly. No, Jesus came to rescue us knowing with absolute certainty that it would cost him his life and that he would have to endure the agony of the cross. Here in these opening 16 verses, Abraham is presented as a great, mighty warrior king. That's really the point that the author is driving at here. Look at this great, mighty warrior king, saving his kinsman at great risk to himself, though his kinsman doesn't deserve it. And that takes us to the Lord Jesus, he who is the far greater warrior king, who didn't sit idly in heaven when we'd been captured, but came down for our sake. Why? Not because we deserve it, but because he is committed to you, because he is loyal to you, because he has chosen you, because he is faithful to you. You are his kinsman, his relative. And even though you are a sinful and a wayward kinsman, Jesus is nonetheless utterly 100% committed to you, come what may. And so we see here, in the first place, Abraham presented as the king who saves. But then secondly, we see that Abraham is the king who submits. Now by verse 16, by the end of the first section of this passage. Abraham is really the hero of the hour, isn't he? He has done something that no one else has been able to do. He has driven out and defeated the mighty kings of the East. And in so doing, he's rescued Lot and all the other captives. He's shown immense courage and loyalty and love. He's gained an heroic victory. He is the hero of the hour. But in many ways, what Abraham does next shows, I would argue, even greater heroism. And really casts him in an even better light. How so? Well, let me explain. We're told that when Abraham returns from defeating Chedorlaomer and all the other kings, that he's then met by two very different kings. Two very different kings come out to meet him, and they make him two very different offers. On the one hand, he meets the king of Sodom. He's a ruler of a territory that is a byword for wickedness. And he says to Abraham in verse 21, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. That's his offer to Abraham. Notice, by the way, that there's no gratitude whatsoever. Abraham has just rescued him and all of his people, but there's no gratitude whatsoever. He speaks rather gruffly, and he makes him a business offer. He's a businessman. He says, let me do a deal with you. Give me my people, but you can keep all the goods for yourself. And that would have been, I suppose, superficially attractive to Abraham. He could keep all the spoils of war. He could get rich quick. That's the offer. Get rich quick or get even richer, even quicker. And Abraham, if he accepted this offer, well, he could then enjoy a life of luxury, a life of ease in this world. He could claim all the credit for his stunning victory. I've got all of these riches, these spoils of war because of my great victory over Chedorlaomer. I did what no one else could do. I drove out those mighty kings from the East. He could bask forever in that great military success. In other words, worldly glory is offered to Abraham. That is essentially the offer that the king of Sodom makes to him. Have worldly glory. Have your glory now. On the other hand, we have this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness. And he is king of Salem, probably Jerusalem, city of peace. He represents peace and righteousness, not wickedness. He comes to Abraham with bread and wine. He comes as the priest of God Most High. And what's fascinating is that he blesses Abraham. And he says to him, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. What is it then that Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, we're given no introduction to him, he then disappears, he appears in Psalm 110, and then in the book of Hebrews. What is it that this king of righteousness offers to Abraham? It's this: submit. Submit to God and give him the glory. That's what he's offering Abraham here. Acknowledge that your stunning victory, and boy, it was stunning. Acknowledge, though, that it was really God's great victory. God is the one who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Give him all the credit. Take none for yourself. Give God all the glory. That is what Melchizedek offers to Abraham. And with it, great blessing, of course, as well. These are the two choices before Abraham. Worldly glory and riches, or the path of humble submission to God, giving him all the glory. What is it Abraham chooses? Well, thankfully, Abraham chooses the right way. He chooses the way of faith. He says to the king of Sodom, verse 22, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, I'd made an oath, a vow, to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. In other words, what Abraham is saying here to the king of Sodom is that I'm going to have nothing whatsoever to do with your get rich quick scheme of worldly glory. I want nothing to do with it. Why? Because I am committed to the Lord. He is the one that I belong to. He is the one that I serve. Not you, not this world. I'm a man of faith. Yes, a man who fails. I know that. I'm imperfect, but I belong to God and I'm committed to him. And Abraham proceeds to show his absolute commitment to the Lord. How? By tithing everything that he's got, giving a tenth of all of his possessions to God's representative, Melchizedek. Now, what Abraham displays here is what I would call the heroism of faith, the heroism of trusting in God and bowing in submission before him, even though, and this is the point, even though the land that God had promised to him now lay at his feet. Abraham was at his mightiest here. This was his hour of greatest triumph. He could have taken the land right there and then. It was all, no one was going to get in his way. Not after what he'd done to Kedorlaomer. Everyone would have just parted the ways for him. He could have taken the whole land there and then. And that temptation may, I don't know, may well have been there. But Abraham decides to wait for the Lord's timing and to humble himself in submission to God at his hour of greatest triumph. One commentator puts it well, I think, when he says that just as Abraham had once drawn his sword against all human wisdom in order to rescue his undeserving nephew, verses 1 to 16, so now he sheathes his sword again against all human wisdom. And he does so in order to wait for God's time to inherit the land. You see, Abraham here chooses the path of humble, trusting, patient submission to God rather than the path of worldly glory, even though he could have had it all. And well, none of us is Abraham, of course, and we live in a very different time, but every day in many respects, you face similar choices. Will you choose the path of worldly glory, or will you choose the path of heavenly glory? Will you take credit for yourself when you enjoy certain triumphs and victories, or will you acknowledge that everything that you are, everything that you have, comes from the Lord? Will you choose the luxuries of Sodom that are on offer in this world, or will you choose the simple bread and wine of Salem, which come with such blessing from God Most High? You know, in so many ways, showing humble submission to God displays far greater heroism than going on a daring rescue mission. And this is what you are called to each day. Each day you are called to offer up humble, trusting submission to the Lord, submitting to his will, to his purposes. Because God has committed himself to you, come what may, as he's shown in Jesus Christ. You are called to submit yourself to God, come what may. Even if all the wisdom of the world is telling you to do the opposite. Abraham here is the king who saves, but he's also the king who submits. It is a chapter that shows him in a very positive light. As this heroic king who really does tower over all the other kings. But he's also the king who recognizes that even at the moment of his greatest triumph, that there was in fact another king who towered over him. Abraham sees here, even at his greatest success, that he still needed God's appointed priest. And that's why he submits to this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. It's the superior who blesses the inferior. And Abraham knows and acknowledges that Melchizedek is superior to him, even though he's just won this fantastic military victory. Abraham sees in Melchizedek something of what the rest of the Bible will unfold for us. He sees in Melchizedek that here was a forerunner, an anticipation of the great king and the great priest who was to come, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, of course, that Jesus, like Abraham, once faced a choice. He was once offered worldly glory when he was in the wilderness. Have the kingdoms of the world, Satan said to him, just bow down to me, worship, have the kingdoms of the world. You don't need to go through all that suffering and agony of the cross. Have worldly glory. But Jesus said, no, I reject worldly glory and I submit to my Father and to my Father's will, even though I know that that will mean the cross for me. And so Jesus, in being the king who submitted to God his Father, became the king who saved us. But my point is really this, and this is what I close with, that here we see King Abraham needing and knowing that he needs a greater king and a greater priest. Knowing that he needs a greater king and a greater priest, not only in his hour of failure, as we saw last week in chapter 13, when he goes back to the beginning and starts again. But what we see in this chapter is that Abraham recognizes that he needs a greater king in his hour of triumph, just as much as in his hour of failure. He recognizes that all of his triumph, all of his success comes from the great King God himself. And in the same way, you need the Lord Jesus, who is the great King, and you need to go to his cross, not only when you have sinned and failed him, not only in your hour of failure, but you also need the Lord Jesus, and you need to go to his cross when you've won a great victory. You need the Lord Jesus in your hour of failure and in your hour of triumph. You need the great King, Christ himself, who has paid for all of your sins and failings, and who has also paid for all of your inadequate triumphs and victories. Because, of course, even at our best, even when we're at our best, doing our best can never be sufficient. Can never be sufficient. But as we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, the great King, as we stand in him, then we have the blessing of God Most High raining down upon us. Amen.